chapter 1, where he tells us that we need to give all diligence to adding to our faith seven different virtues, the first one being virtue of moral excellence, then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and that if these things are in us and abound, we'll neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll assist us in making our calling and election sure. And if we don't do those things, it's really kind of fearful that you would actually come to a state where you would forget that you were purged from your old sins. I mean, what do you have as a Christian that someone says, what's the blessing of being a Christian? You look at the history of the church, they're being slaughtered, they're being cast to lions, they lose their jobs, hated, blamed. They did burn Rome down, you know. And so on and on. And you would say, well, my sins are forgiven. Can you imagine forgetting that? Well, that's a state we can come into where we lose our assurance because we have not done what the Lord told us to do. And you remember he reminded us that sometimes we have a wrong view of faith. You know, I'm saved by faith. Isn't that enough? Well, in justification, that's what God justifies us by faith. But he sanctifies us by the application of that faith. And so then we give ourselves to moral excellence. We give ourselves to the knowledge of God, to self-control, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we find ourselves growing. It's just God's way of doing it. And we seek him, we apply to him, we look at the situation, we say, Lord, how should I respond to this? And when we respond wrongly, which is a searing conviction, we repent. And we have vengeance on that. When the next time that test comes around, we have vengeance in that we are obedient. Say, I know this test. When this anger starts rising up within me, we turn away from it. Where this harsh word would come out, Lord, give me kindness. Where I would revile, let me bless. And we apply ourselves to our sanctification. Now, we don't trust in our works. We don't say, well, Lord, look how good I'm getting. We say, Lord, thank you that a wretch like me could even look at Christ twice in a day. And I'm encouraged in that you would assist me and that you are my Father and that you're treating me as a child, reminding me of my needs. Sometimes we get done with our lesson, and I think too many times I didn't dwell enough on the strength to do that. How do you add these seven virtues? And Lloyd-Jones reminds us in that very passage, it tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we are one with Christ. We are his. And you'll never have strength to obey unless you look to what Christ has accomplished. Young people study this in Romans 6. You remember that in order to deal with reigning sin, you have to go back and say, when Christ died at the cross, I was in him. And when he rose from the dead, I rose with him. And he's seated at the right hand of God, I'm there seated in him. And then I can begin dealing with sin. I can't do it in my own strength. I have to remember that I'm armed with these blessings as I approach it. And sin is not my master. It's not going to reign over me because I have a Savior and I have a Lord. I am now a slave to righteousness. And the reason why this sin is bothering me so much is because I have another master and it's not the sin. The sin is the intruder. It's afflicting me. I'm tested by it, but I definitely don't want to follow it. So we ask the Lord for discipline, a greater grace to apply ourselves to the means of grace, being under the sound of the Word of God, being in private devotions, being in family devotions, having the discipline on the job to not separate the commands of God from my work, have a different set of standards as I work in my work, allow lying, allow deception. We don't do that. And we apply ourselves to this growing in Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you say, how can you do that in your sleep? Lord, give me grace to protect me in my sleep, that my thoughts will be aligned to you. Well, we move on to trials. As you came in today, I said, I wonder if these people are really encouraged because we've been studying these things, or are they getting more depressed because they're finding that they're not able to move past the situation. And we want to read a passage here. I've really expanded it from what Lloyd-Jones quoted. He quotes verses 6 and 7, which are wonderful, and he refers to the prior verses, which we will as well, so I quoted it all here. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I want to make a comment about that phrase, reserved in heaven for you. If there is a place reserved in heaven for you, how are you going to lose your salvation? It's not going to happen. Some people talk about empty seats in heaven. It's not going to be any empty seats. There's going to be a number that God can number, that no man can number, that he gave to his Son, as many as the Father gives me shall come to me. It's an equivalent number. The ones given are the ones that come, are the ones that it is reserved. Now, how are you going to go through the trials? Surely I can't be going to heaven. We have to go back to what? Go back to the person who saved you. Do you really want to deny him? Do you really want to fail in these trials? And one of the enemy keeps blasting us, saying, look how you're failing, look how you're failing. You keep faltering. If you were really a Christian, you'd have more faith. Well, what does faith do? It drives us back to the Lord when we failed. Where are you going to go? Satan's not going to help you. Your flesh certainly didn't help you. Even fellow Christians, though they can encourage you, they can't really give you the ultimate strength you need. It comes from the Lord. And so you repair to him. It's reserved in heaven for you. You've heard this story before, but when I was a very young Christian, I ran across a guy in a cult who was trying to teach me that I could lose my salvation. He pointed to Saul. The spirit was taken from him. Well, okay, it was. But I knew a passage like this, particularly that no man can pluck me out of Jesus' hand. And we had this spirited discussion, and I had to go somewhere. So I get down in my car, and he comes, follows me out to my car. He'd been in my apartment. Now he's talking through the window. And I finally said, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. You don't understand. Now that sounds radical. It sounds impossible. But if, for the redeemed, I knew it had been redeemed. I knew it had been plucked out of this world to love sin as much as I did and then to hate it as much as I did and to love Jesus as much as God had given me. It was a radical difference. And so Jesus is going to keep me. And if I try to turn away from him as a Christian, he has a beautiful and wonderful rod. And the father will never let that child. I mean, my children want to run out on the interstate. It's not going to happen. If they get there, they're not going to do it the second time. You know, because we're going to deal with that in a loving way, and they'll always remember those stripes. And God will give his child those stripes necessary, and they're faithful. And he could lose you as easily as he could lose his son. Is Jesus going to be in heaven forever? Yes. And all those redeemed? Yes. Now, can someone say, I'm going to deny the Lord? And some do. Demas walked with the Lord. He was a teacher with Paul. And he said, I think I love the riches of this world more than the gospel. And he left Paul. He left the gospel. He went to serve the riches of this world. I'm not saying you cannot deny the Lord. I'm just saying that God had saved me. And I knew I was saved. And I knew that Demas's riches were not the ones I wanted to serve at that time. Now, if later in my life, and I'm 56, you see Mitch taking off for the silver mine. That's what Brother Bunyan called it. If I go down there to the silver mine and say, listen, I'm not going to serve Christ anymore. I've got more silver to find. You're going to have to say, well, I guess he thought he was a Christian. Judas performed miracles. No one doubted him in the end until he actually turned from the Lord. So it's, you say, well, how can anyone have assurance? Well, trust in Jesus. Keep trusting. The passage we had studied last week says you will have assurance if you continue on with the Lord and apply what he says to do. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And Christians are only happy if they trust and they obey. So here we are looking at this, these blessings. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, or you're in heaviness from manifold temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a paradox here. What two things are resting side by side in the heart of a Christian that seem like they're antithetical? How could these things be? What's happening? What are the two things that we read in this passage?
Rejoicing.
Greatly rejoicing. And then here is this heaviness, this grievousness because of some testing. At the same time. How can you do that? How can you have such joy and such sorrow? Well, it's a reality. This is the Christian life. And remember, the enemy is always trying to create a depression of some sorts. How can you have this paradox going on? Where would then you become depressed if in fact you have this paradox? I mean, what could happen to you that would cause you to go into depression through this situation? What did someone say?
I said you can have a balance, you have a trial.
That's right. A thousand looks at yourself and one look at the Savior. You're way out of balance. There's all these griefs and heavinesses. How in the world could Job ever have had men lining up? I mean, when the second and third guy brings bad news, you're hoping the fourth one will be good news. He wasn't. You sort of get an idea of the picture. And he could say at the end of that day, the Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away, blessed be the Lord. His eyes were on the Lord. Now, we know, if we read the whole book, the duration of the trial really bit into Job. But the Lord saw in the end, and all we know of Job in the New Testament is the patience of Job. And the enemies of Job kept pointing out the failings. Surely, Job, this is your sin. Surely something else. And finally, as you read through the book, Job finally says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he says, I'm going to see the Redeemer standing upon the earth. His eyes began to get more and more focused. And at the end of the book, he is reproved by the Lord, and he repents for ever having a doubtful thought of the Lord. So we get out of balance. And you need to remember that. When you get depressed, you say, there's something wrong here, because let's look at the whole passage. I'm dealing with this heaviness, but I have these things I'm greatly rejoicing in that I'm forgetting. So, is this the only passage in the New Testament that has this paradox? Can you think of another passage that has both the blessing and the trial in the same place? You got it. That's it. Was that Romans 8? Let's look at that. And it's good to have these things in memory to remind ourselves, wait a minute. Look what the Lord said. David, when you get there, read that for us, please.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to glory.
Okay, and then how about in context, read for us 16 and 17.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and the children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified.
Heirs with Christ. a joint heir. What does Jesus possess? But he possesses everything you're going to possess, and you possess right now in him. It's not, you are a joint heir with Christ. You are his son. You don't yet see it, but you will. And Paul said that this light affliction cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And same thing. It's reviewed over and over in the New Testament. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. Paul talks about his ministry, verses 4 through 10. And just notice all the things he puts in the same passage that are in these two antithetical situations. But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. That would certainly be encouraging. By love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There it is. And in the greater context, he has all these testings, but he's able to overcome them by all of these blessings, including the Holy Spirit, who is God, helping us to conquer. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul learned how to be content. Remember, it says that in Philippians 4. He learned how to be abased, and he learned how to abound. And you do that at the same time. You have these great needs, and you have these great blessings. And I think that when you run across yourself or someone else who is cast down and has their tunnel vision on the trial, you have to take the bigger picture. Wait, let's look at the context. Here is this God who sent his son to die on the cross for you, and what sufferings he went through. And you're becoming to understand better the sufferings of our Lord, who suffered all the time in this world in some sense. Every day he woke up to be with sinners. Even his mom and dad needed his salvation. His brothers and sisters, definitely. And, or by their example that we read of. And so here he is in this world. And so you're suffering in the same world, sometimes by your own sin, sometimes by the sins of others or the afflictions of others. And so if you can get the picture out of it, just see the whole thing. And see that the blessing is much greater, being in Christ, having his promises forever. You can then put them in perspective. And the glory is much heavier than the afflictions. Light afflictions, Paul said. I love the way the Lord does it. He takes somebody who's had so many afflictions that I look at my afflictions. I said, these aren't afflictions. These are inconveniences. I don't know what affliction is. My comfort zone is a little bit squashed here, but it's still comfort. So we have these other passages in Scripture, many others we could turn to. Thank you for those you pointed out. One of the things that Lloyd-Jones deals with is what he calls a cultic response to testings. And I asked my wife, what would that be? And she was trying to think of a particular cult. I said, no, it's the way we could respond to something that is non-Christian. And I'm not talking about becoming depressed. It's a stoic response. That didn't hurt. That's not, you deny that there's even a test. You are lonely. You are sick. You're hurting. You are in difficulties. We feel those things. And the cultic responses just have this psychological brainwashing that says it's not there. And the Christian Scientists don't believe in sickness. So if they get sick, it's just, it didn't happen. And then they died. It didn't happen. It's not, you'll never be a warm-hearted Christian who can weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice if you don't know and sense that these are real things that occur and we must accept them. Accept the fact there is a great pain and a heaviness that comes and a sorrow in this life. Paul said it, as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. We look at our families and there's this individual, we have so much joy. And then our mind begins to turn to the next individual and there's so much sorrow. We have this area in our life where we have grown and we thank the Lord for that mercy. And then we look at this area where it still seems like we're on square one or one and a half and we're grieved. And so we continually go back to the Lord, the context, how the Lord has saved us, how He is present with us. Now, he asked the question, what is it, what could produce such heaviness in the Christian, according to our text? What makes the heaviness? If you look at that passage we just read there at the beginning of our lesson. Verse 6. What caused the grievousness? Well, yeah, it's a necessity. Correct. The grief, though, it was a necessity, but the grief is literally produced by trials, various trials, manifold temptations. In the original word in the Greek is many-colored trials, as in the spectrum. You know, we think of seven colors in the rainbow, but really there's an infinite number as you go through. And if you've ever done any painting on houses and gone to look at the kinds of colors you can deal with, the swatch is astounding. And then you go to another store and they've got even different colors. Matching colors is very difficult. And that's the way it is with a test. There's so many, so varied, so difficult to put together. It's a word that's used of the many diseases that Jesus healed. Well, what did he heal? There was blindness, there was deafness, there were lame in the feet, lame in the hands, there was bleeding, demons, many, many different kinds of tests. It's used of miracles, the many miracles that he did, the many kinds of false teachings. And it's to study all the false teachings that are out there, well, tomorrow there'll be more because they vary them. And you answer one question, it'll morph to another that they will produce. So we have these many testings we're having to deal with, and it produces a heaviness. He also talks about, you know, in the scriptures, we have persecutions. There's revilings, threats, lyings, people forsaking us, controversies over false doctrine, individuals who are turning away from the Lord. All of these things coming at you maybe at one time in various levels. And we have had a stay of persecution in our country. It's kind of subtle. It may be growing in some ways. When you can't speak about certain things, I was at a homeowners meeting the other night. Here we are in the library at the city of Zachary, and there's an American flag behind the president of our association. He asked me if I would pray. Then he asked the rest of them if that was all right. And I just said, I pointed back their flag and said, this is the land of the free and the home of the brave. And I prayed. In other words, we have that freedom. And you have the freedom not to believe what someone prays, but we're not going to act like we don't have freedom. And that's a form of persecution, as it were. You cannot pray. Well, who is the one who got persecuted to the max because he prayed? It's Daniel. So instead of being bothered by it, he just left the window open. Prayed three times a day. We're not stopping any of this prayer. And I had a principal one time. He says, if they take prayer out of this school, I'm gone. Well, that was a good principal to work under. So one of these days, and you go to certain places, you can't preach. They just will not allow it. It's the public sidewalk or whatever. And then there are places where you can. I've been in parks where they had, you know, an amphitheater, and there was open-air preaching going on. They do it at LSU, thank the Lord. You can talk about the Lord Jesus on that campus, Free Speech Alley. And you might get heckled. You might have some profane person come up later and revile what you said, but thank the Lord we have that freedom. But someday it may shut down yet more and more. Hate speech. You cannot speak about certain sins because that's hatred. You can't say certain kind of people are not going to be in heaven. The scriptures talk about homosexuality. It is a sin. It's a sin God forgives. Some of the Corinthians were homosexuals and now they're saved. They're in heaven. They're not homosexuals anymore. They're obeying God. So we don't know where this is going, but we need to arm ourselves. If you read the book of 1 Peter, and this whole book is a lot about suffering. And he says you need to arm yourself. Prepare yourself for the day where you'll be tested. My concern is that we get used to the dark. We get used to the little subtle things. You can't say this. You can't do this. You can't, in an email, you could never mention Jesus. You know, on and on. It's, he made everything. What do you mean I can't mention Jesus? He's the breath you're breathing to type the words you are against what I'm saying came from the Lord. And so I'm not saying we use our work to preach. I think that we should give our employer 8 hours a day, 12 hours a day, whatever you've contracted to do, full-time work for him. But you're not being paid by God to be a heathen. And you might lose that job because you are not going to lie for the boss. One time I didn't get a job because they gave me a scenario. And I told them what I do, and they said they didn't hire me. Might get the company in trouble because I was going to be honest. Yes.
Brother. It's interesting in 1 Peter, in the passage that you ran with, it seems to assume obedience on the part of the Christians, that their suffering is because of obedience. They aren't cowering, they're helpful. They're preaching the gospel, they're living out their lives for that reason to suffer.
He actually says in 1 Peter, What glory is it if you suffer for doing evil? In other words, you're supposed to do that. But if you suffer for doing what's right, that's what brings praise to God. And that's the press of the book, is do honor the Lord and go ahead and let the chips fall. Let this world hate you as they hated the Master. Let's look at that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. There's one of those trials. A harsh boss. How many hours a day do you have to be around a harsh boss? Might be 8 hours a day. And everything you do, there's something wrong with it. And you're always being subjugated, and the boss doesn't give a good recommendation regarding it. It goes in your file. Submit yourself. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. And notice he's going to take us to the bigger picture. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I can endure this harsh taskmaster because I have a Savior who endured the same. And he died for my sins. I can bear this by his grace. So we have these manifold temptations that produce this heaviness. Now he says, if we are to go on rejoicing in the midst of trials, he gives three general principles to help us. And the first one Sandra alluded to, it's if need be. One of the trials of trials is if you don't even know why this is happening. And sometimes we just have to commit it to the Lord and say, I don't understand. But many times we can trace back to some reason for it, and certainly we go to the sovereignty of God. It's our Father has a purpose in this. And remember, His ultimate purpose is not our physical comfort in this life, but to do what? Why are we being sanctified? We're being pressed to what? To make us holy. In fact, this very book says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And His purpose is to make us like His Son. And that is a painful exercise for us, because we don't start off like His Son. And the last day, who knows how many things we would think are left undone, and the Lord is just going to say, it's all over. You're coming on to glory. You're going to be exactly like Him. There won't be any more sanctification in heaven. There'll be glorification, you see. And so we need to remember that our Father has a purpose to make us like His Son. And the second thing is that it's for a season. It's for a time. These tests, you could say, well, they're going to be over in this life, but in this life, don't we have seasons of greater tests and lesser tests? Have you ever felt like you were in an oasis period, like you kind of surveyed the landscape and the things you've been praying about had gotten better and the things that were discouraging you had been pushed away? And there are those seasons that we have. We call them mountaintop experiences. But there's the valley coming. You can't build three tabernacles and stay up there on the mountain. We got to go down. And the Lord has these seasons for us to grow. He not only wants to make us like His Son, but He may be chastening us. And we really have to ask the question, Lord, is there something that I'm giving myself to or not giving myself to that these trials seem to be coming upon me? And sometimes you can trace them. You know, if you're misusing your money and you come at the end of the month and there's not enough money to get through, you say, well, what happened? And there's the chastening of not taking care of what God had given you, and if you applied it to what it should have been. I'd be the chastening of not tithing. I've heard of people over and over said they didn't have enough money at the end of the month, they started tithing and somehow it made it. How's that be? Well, the Lord in the Old Testament had them pick up manna, remember? And if they picked it up, there was twice as much on Friday. So you pick up twice as much, there wasn't any on Saturday, and there it was. And so the Lord has His ways, and He can make 90% go further than you can make 100%, I guarantee you. I think many times of their shoes not wearing out. Now, I don't know what you think of my car, but I love it. Remember, it's a luxury car, it's paid for. And the air conditioner works, so it's double luxury. Needs some fixing, okay, I know where to kick it. And it responds to the kicks. 223,000 miles and counting. But that car, to me, is an example of my shoes not wearing out. And I've had it over the years. The shoes have not worn out so many times when they could have. Because I've had cars break down aplenty, once a month. And but you've had it yourself. How do these things stretch? You give to the Lord the first fruits, and He makes the last fruits last longer. Well, He may not only be testing us in terms of chastening us, but He may be preparing us for greater service. Now, I hate to say this in front of our pastor, but he's had some tests, and I've watched him over the years. It seems like they kind of gravitate in his direction. Am I wrong? I mean, some of the things he's gone through, I hope I don't have to go through, but he's been through them. But my mind always goes back and says he has to be able to preach this gospel to the one on the bottom rung. When he says, I know what you feel like, you don't want to be just saying words. And God doesn't want him saying words. And he's seen God lift him out of deep places and deep trials, and his wife. And so he has to be able to continue to preach. It's not like, well, we used to have tests back in the last decade, there's none now. You still have tests, right? A plenty, manifold testings and heaviness so that we can serve the Lord in a greater way. There's also greater trials to come. And you don't want to think like that. There's a verse in the Old Testament, the footman weary you, what will the horseman do? If you're having trouble with these little things, wait until something big comes. I mean, if I'm having trouble with this cold, you know, what if I have something greater? My wife and I were looking at Anne Frank Friday night, and she died of typhus. You know, 2 years and 2 months in an upper room or in a room being hidden from the Germans. But then the test came when they took her away, and she goes to a concentration camp and dies just a few days before the release of typhus. Now, I hope she came to the Lord. She certainly had the Old Testament scriptures in her background as a Jew. And there may have been Christians there. I don't know how it ended. But if she knew Christ, she went on to be with him. But there was the typhus that was bigger than having to hide for 2 years and 2 months. And so whatever trial you're in, you can think, Lord, thank you for preparing me with all these littler things so that I can endure the bigger one. Sometimes I think he gives us a bigger one so that the little ones later, you can say, what is this? Remember, David had said, I've taken a lion and a bear. This is just a Philistine. You know? And God gives these tests to prepare us for greater tests later on. A second principle he brings up, God is purifying our faith. Because look at the passage again. You notice he says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tested by fire. See, we want it to be tested by just soap and water. Just a nice little cleansing. If you know how they cleanse gold, they put it in a crucible, which is a piece of pottery designed for intense heat. You put a tremendous flame on it, thousands of degrees, and finally this gold turns into this beautiful molten material. But guess what that looks like when it's first melted down if it has impurities in it? If you're looking down this crucible, what do you see with gold that has impurities in it? Do you know? Kind of ugly. It's dull. It's trash up there. And you take this other tool and you scoop that off. And the most shimmering, beautiful material is underneath. It's almost like if you shake it around, it's like you've never seen anything, a mirror look that beautiful. It's liquid gold. And that's what God's doing. He's burning and fueling this situation so that faith is tested and the dross burns off. It either burns off or it's at the top and skimmed off. And so he's proving you not to show you're not a Christian, but to prove the genuineness of your faith. This is really God's faith. I could only have gone through this by the power of God who has kept me through faith. And it burns off the pride. I mean, where was I in this? I was about to quit and the Lord said, no, you're not. I'm going to keep you by my grace, by my power. And so there's no boasting. It's all the Lord. And then also to prove the very genuineness of it, that it is his faith. Not just to purify it, but this is God's faith. And he lays out these three principles, that it's for a season that God has produced this in his sovereignty, to purify our faith and also to show that it is genuine faith. But then he ends his chapter with three encouragements to help us continue in these manifold trials. And it is because they are for a season, and we've talked about that, but it's also because these trials are in the presence of many things in which we rejoice, and let's review those in the passage, 1 Peter 1:3. Remember, he begins with the word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the word here means happy. Happy is this Lord, but he's not simply making a statement. He's bringing in an item of doxology, that God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His mind is set on this person who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope. You think of the trial you're in, but think, what if you hadn't been born again and you're going through that trial? How many sins would you commit to try to avoid that trial? Wickedly. To cheat, to lie, to steal, to deny it, to exacerbate it by more sin and just say, I'm going into this sin, hook, line, and sinker. No, we have this Savior who came and calls us to be born again to a living hope. This is something that abides in you. When you come down to the test, do you ever say, this is not forever. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And even if this takes my life, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised my Savior, and my Savior is going to raise me. That's, what can you compare to that? What test, if it's pointing to this, do you really want to get pushed away? Because God says it's needful. And you say, Father, thank you for bringing this trial. Thank you for showing me what I'm made out of, but thank you for reminding me that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is in glory. He's not being tested. He's feeling these trials that I'm feeling. Don't make him a stoic. He's feeling them, but he's not going down as I am. He's resurrected. He knows how to bring me through this test. He knows how to make me stronger through it. And as one person mentioned the other day about a testing, you learn to kiss the rod. That's a phrase in the scripture, to kiss the rod and say, Lord, thank you for bringing me through this. That it's, this test has a divine purpose and I want to see it. You notice over there in James, let's look and see what he says about these tests. Chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, I need this surgical test that you're bringing into my life. I have Christ raised from the dead as my Savior. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And you're remembering all of these blessings, and he points us, thirdly, as an encouragement, not just that it's for a season, not that we have many things to rejoice in, but particularly that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this faith is going to be to God's praise and glory and honor. Now, at the heart of a Christian, there's a desire to honor Christ. Have you ever prayed the prayer, Lord, whatever it takes in my life, let me honor you. You know, maybe as a young Christian, we fear God's going to send us to the Congo. That was one of my concerns. Would you go down there with the snakes and the giant ants and all this kind of stuff? And I don't like cold weather. I really like the warm here. There's a place called Thule, Greenland. I used to look at it on the map. It's way up in the top of Greenland. There is a military base that the U.S. has. And I said, Lord, I don't know. I'll go to Thule, Greenland if you want me to. There was one brother that was sent to the northern parts of Canada. He used to dive into the frozen ice, you know, just because he could do it. He was quite a hardy man. And I'm not that hardy man. So, and you think of the trials, Lord, send me anywhere but not these places. There's a sister that her name is Sarah Phillips. She actually went to Ethiopia. She's a nurse, and she didn't want to be sent where there was AIDS, and she didn't want to be sent where there was some other things, and both of those were there in Ethiopia. And she went back for a second short tour. She was there about over a year, I think, total, or a couple of years. And so God works in us to where we don't have these, I just want to praise you, Lord. I just want whatever it takes in my life, whatever trial, I want it to bring praise and glory and honor to you, and that's what will happen. It says there at the end of verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found under praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, look what I did for my child. And there's this other person in the same test in the world, and look what they did. But look what my child did. And he gets the praise. And everybody's saying, well, look how great you are, Lord. We're not going to get the praise. Remember, the elders took their crowns and they cast them at the feet of Christ. It's all unto him and to him and through him, and he'll be one getting all the praise and glory. I don't think we're going to be focusing on individuals and giving them the praise and honor and glory unless the Lord says, but look what I did and look what this individual did. Look how Abraham, though he was dead and Sarah was dead, believed me eventually that I was going to bring forth a child. and against hope, believed in hope. I mean, have you ever seen a situation like that? Is it hopeless? It was hopeless for Sarah to have a baby. She was 90 years old. I mean, there's no way. And God says, you're going to have a child. Oh, that Ishmael might live. No, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. And he came forth. And God did it through faith in Abraham. Abraham was not disbelieving all of a sudden a child came. God used his faith and God fulfilled his faith. And so there's going to be a lot of things happening when Christ comes back. The trials will be gone. We're going to be in his presence forever. We're going to have every tear washed away from our eyes by the Lord Jesus. He's going to serve us. If he hadn't written that, Brother Fred's mentioned before, if he hadn't written that down, we'd think we'd be serving him, you know, take turns to serve Jesus. He's going to serve each of us individually at the Lord's Supper. And that we are not going to ever grieve that we had the griefs we had. We're going to say, thank you, Lord. You were so wise. You were so perfect. You didn't waste a bit of time in my life. I wasted some, but you didn't. And your desire will be granted. Christ will be honored and glorified and brought praise by your life, even yours, as weak, as faltering, as floundering as we sometimes are. If you continue in the faith, that means you keep going. You don't turn back. You don't say it's worthless. There's nothing in this Christian life. This trial is too great. How could a loving God do that? Well, then you say, how could a loving God give his son Jesus Christ for my sins? And you see the love of God in Christ washing away all your sins. And so then there's nothing in this life that you hold off limits. However you want to show yourself in my life, Lord, let it come to pass. And you get the praise and honor and glory. Any questions or comments? You got to face these discouragements with his glory. It's just so much promise, so much light, so much blessing. You know, we don't pray for trials. Jesus said, pray in Luke, pray that these things will not come to pass in your life. But when the trial comes, we can say, thank you, Lord, because you knew it was best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sing the song, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, what a privilege it is to come to you with all of our difficulties and sorrows and turn them over to you, Lord, casting all our care upon you, for you care for us. And Lord, we thank you for the faith to trust in Jesus Christ, that his work on the cross is sufficient, and the gift of his Spirit is enough for us to go through this life. We thank you, Father, for ordering all these things. We pray, Lord, you would unstop our ears today and let us hear your word. You would unstop our hearts and let us praise you with our whole being. We don't have tomorrow to praise you, Lord. We have today. And you said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, and all that is within me should be given to praise the Lord. We pray for our dear children, that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts today and draw them to yourself. And, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together in Christ and that we will forever be with you. Lord, we ask you these things and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.